Welcome to the second sermon of the day from Glen Collin Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We are in our series on crucial doctrine for marriage and the family. Crucial doctrine for marriage and the family. And I believe this is sermon number 12 in that series. I see that a few are joining us now. If you were here for the first sermon, I thank you for your patience, as that was a longer sermon, and I hope we're able to get most of the people back for this one, which will admittedly be shorter. So we are, if I've counted right, we are in sermon number 12 for the series Crucial Doctrine for Marriage and the Family. And this week and next, I want to deal with two sides of the same coin, or the positive and negative sides of a topic which might make some nervous when they hear I'm going to address it publicly in a sermon. But it is a topic widely addressed in Scripture, and I intend to address it in that sort of a way, in the way Scripture does, not in a... not in a worldly fashion, or a fashion that would be inappropriate for a general audience. But this week we will deal with the topic, as we think about the Christian household, why sexual union? Why sexual union? Why did God make marital intimacy the way he did? As we've seen with all of our sermons so far in this series, everything about the family and the Christian household was designed by God not just for itself, but to point to something greater about himself and his relationship with his people. And so this week we will focus on the positive side of why God made marital intimacy the way he did, why sexual union is what it is. Next week, we will deal with what perversion says about, or how it wrongly reflects doctrine. But that's next week. So this week, I see more joining us live here. So this week, as we continue our march through the series of Crucial Doctrine for Marriage and the Family, we are addressing, I believe, tactfully and carefully, but first and foremost of all, biblically, we are addressing the topic, why sexual union? Now, for those of you who do not currently have a spouse in marriage, and thus who are not currently supposed to be engaged in sexual intimacy according to God's design, please listen anyway, because this sermon isn't simply aimed at those who are in marriage. This sermon is aimed at all of God's people, especially as we get toward the end, to show something greater to which marital intimacy should point, that applies to all of us as Christians. All right, so I think as we start to talk about this topic just a little bit, and we'll only scratch the surface today, I think we need to recognize there are going to be wholesome effects if we have healthy sexual discussions in church teaching. We need to publicly affirm God's good gifts in sexuality, for one thing. But also, as the church, as the pillar and support of the truth, we ought to clarify the role of sexuality in God's design. And there ought to be a modeling, therefore, of wholesome interaction with sexuality, with that topic. The last thing we need to do when we see the world's perversion of this topic is to run the other way from the topic as a whole. We need to be able to speak as the Bible does, very plainly and pertinently to the topic, because it's not just a topic. It's central to God's design for marriage and the family, and beyond that, as we'll see today, it's central for communicating even greater things about his relationship with his people. So, why did God give sexual intimacy as a gift to those who are married? Why did he design intimacy between a husband and wife this way? There are a number of answers, good answers to that question. The first answer is he gave it as a regular celebration to affirm the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. I'll say that again. Sexual union is a regular celebration to affirm the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25. We've seen this text a lot, haven't we, already in our study of marriage and the family. At the very beginning, when God made Adam, the first man, and then made the woman we now know as Eve out of Adam's side, and he brought, when God first brought the woman to the man, it reflects on Adam's joyful union with her. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife," now past tense, speaking of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now we notice various things here. We notice marriage should create, and does create, a new family unit that takes priority over previous family relations, attachments. The man is not still part of his father and mother's household. The man now has his own household. He leaves his father and his mother, and he holds fast, he cleaves, joins himself to his wife. And of course, that's quite a broad statement, that he holds fast to his wife. But it includes and is pictured by sexual intimacy. And it says, "They shall become one flesh." And again, the idea of one flesh is very comprehensive, but central to the idea of one flesh is the sexual relationship. And in the beginning, before the fall into sin, it shows that at that point the man and his wife together were naked and were not ashamed. And what that should tell us is that naked intimacy between a man and his wife is not an inherently shameful thing. Shame came in because of sin. But marital intimacy doesn't inherently have any hint of sin. It is pure, it is good. It is God's good design from the beginning. But compare this to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. As we try to think biblically about what a one flesh relationship is, we need to hear the Apostle Paul when he says, he talks about a perversion of this, which is still, even in a twisted way, a one flesh relationship. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute," a man who is joined to a woman who is not his wife, "he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh." So we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of one flesh, it is at the center of that specifically referring to the specifically sexual relationship that is foundational to marriage. But that relationship can be perverted, can be taken out of context, as we'll say tactfully, yet plainly next week, this sort of intimacy can be abused and used outside of God's design in very sinful and wicked ways, and it is still a one flesh relationship. And so in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, Solomon tells his son to enjoy the one flesh relationship in its proper context. He says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." So again, I think a good way of putting this, first of all, as we look at various purposes for marital intimacy being what it is that it is a regular celebration to affirm the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. And of course, that is its only proper context, the marriage covenant, where the two covenantally become one. And then, as with most covenants, there is ceremony and celebration attached to a covenant. Even in the New Covenant, we have ordinances, ceremonies, rites, R-I-T-E-S, you might say, connected with the covenant. In the marriage covenant, there is the rite by which we enter the marriage, the covenant ceremony, you might say, but then there's this ongoing rite that is, it's more than just a formality. It is a celebration, but it's an ongoing regular celebration which symbolically affirms and very actively physically affirms this one flesh union of marriage. Now, secondly, why sexual union? Secondly, it is the ordained means for the multiplication of the human race. Perhaps that should be obvious, although in our very strange days, our very strange portion of the last days, we now have people trying to procreate apart from normal intimacy, in vitro and so on. Even those who, men with men, women with women, want to call themselves couples or marriage partners and still have children. Of course, I won't go into detail on that, but you understand that is a perversion. And the ordained means for the multiplication of the human race is husband and wife, man and woman together in the marriage covenant, having physical intimacy which produces children. In Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When God first made man, mankind, male and female in his image, he then blessed them by telling them to be fruitful and multiply. This was prior to the fall into sin and the curse. It was already God's plan for multiplication of the human race through marital intimacy between husband and wife. And this was reaffirmed as still God's plan after the fall into sin, after the flood in Noah's day, when God confirmed his covenant with Noah and his offspring. And of course, all of us are Noah's offspring. Genesis 9, verse 7 says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is part of a larger context of God reaffirming, in somewhat different circumstances at that point, reaffirming some basic things from his original creation blessing on mankind. We are still to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over the earth as the image bearers of God. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, this is an interesting text that we've preached through before when working through Malachi. Malachi 2:13, speaking to those in Israel who were being unfaithful to the Lord and to their marriage partners. It says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Again, we've preached through this before. I would refer you to the sermon on this larger text from last year. But although this text is notoriously difficult to translate and interpret, I think the ESV does as good a job as any here. And if it is right, the original account of creation is apparently being referenced. In the beginning, God's spirit, or breath — the word is the same in the original, so there's some fluidity of language and ideas here — God's spirit, or his breath, was breathed into the man, making him a living being, and the woman came from the man. God brought man and woman together in marriage, making them one flesh. And this is the same God who is Israel's God, the one true God. And what was the one God seeking, the scripture says? From this one flesh union, he was seeking godly offspring, godly seed, literally. Children, who would also be the image of God on earth. So, we've seen that first two reasons for sexual union are, number one, a regular celebration to affirm the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. Number two, it's the ordained means for the multiplication of the human race. Notice, though, it is legitimate even if it does not result in children. And it still fulfills other purposes even if a couple is childless. We've already said it's a regular celebration which simply affirms, in the first place, the one flesh union that's there in the marriage covenant. There's a third reason that overlaps with the first a bit, but we need to understand it. A third reason is that it is a consummation of marital intimacy and enjoyment. A consummation of marital intimacy and enjoyment. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, encouraging people to simply enjoy God's good gifts, even when life doesn't make sense. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." Even in the context of Ecclesiastes, where the pointlessness of life comes up over and over again, the pointlessness of life considered under the sun, and the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is continually driving his readers to think, what's the point of it all? Of course, in the end, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But along the way, he still affirms, you know, even when it doesn't all make sense, God has given some basically good gifts to mankind, even in their vain life, as he calls it, that God has given them under the sun. And enjoying life with the wife whom you love is one of those good gifts. Turn to the Song of Solomon. I'm being selective, I assure you, with what we will read from the Song of Solomon right now, but turn to chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, starting in verse 6. You will see, if you have a normal ESV text in front of you, that the ESV tries to help us out, though there are differences of interpretation in various places. It tries to help us out by showing us that the bride and groom the man and woman are speaking back and forth to each other here. And so there'll be a section in which it'll have a heading that says he, then the next section says she, and back and forth. And occasionally there's others, which just says others in the section heading in the ESV. There are others who chime in along the way. But this is basically a back and forth poetic poetic text depicting a bride and groom interacting, particularly in the context of marital intimacy. Now, some of the Song of Solomon deals with right before the marriage, and some of it, a lot of it is actually after the marriage. But in any case, I want you to see just the marital intimacy and the overwhelming enjoyment that is part of God's plan here. If you get nothing else out of this, get this. This is supposed to be a joy in the proper context, not a drudgery. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. He is speaking here. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Of course, he's speaking poetically here. How many of us say things like that in a romantic card to our spouse, and we don't get super literal about it? But he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. In his eyes, this is his bride. Perfect for him, flawless. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. She responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Now he speaks again. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Then others say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. A shorter passage from Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. He speaks in Song of Solomon 7, 6. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Then she says, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Now again, my purpose today is not to dive into the Song of Solomon in all of its beauty and depth. If you want a good resource on that book, there is a small commentary put out by Christian Mentor Publications, written by James Hamilton on the Song of Songs. And I would recommend that if this is something that you need to look further into. Not only as it applies to individual marriages, but as this song, as we'll see, reflects on God's relationship with his people. But God gives some gifts to us, for one thing, so that we will simply enjoy them. Fourth, why sexual union? Fourth, it's one important means to avoid unnecessary sexual temptation. Now notice I list this fourth, and that's on purpose, because God created sex in the first place. It's a good thing, done his way. So it's not as if God gave marriage after he realized, uh-oh, people are going to be tempted to do nasty things. So I'll give marriage as an outlet for them to have something that's somehow legitimate instead of sin. No, marriage was given before sin, along with its intimacy. But in the context now of a fallen world, all the more those who are married ought to engage in what God has given them as a means to avoid unnecessary temptation from the outside. I already referenced Proverbs chapter 5, but turn back there. Proverbs 5 and starting verse 15. Solomon emphasizes this truth when he's talking about avoiding the strange woman. Not strange as in weird, but strange as in foreign to the marriage covenant, from outside the marriage covenant. Proverbs 5 verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, on this topic. And apparently there was a debate in the church at Corinth of some sort about whether or not it was good to marry, or whether it was better to remain single, perhaps. And Paul ends up in this chapter saying, in times of particular distress, such as at the present time, when he's writing that, it may be better to remain single than to get married, so that you can devote yourself without distraction to the Lord, as Paul himself remained unmarried, at least while he was an apostle. We don't know if he had been previously married or not before his Christian life began. But he responds to a question the Corinthians had had, and I like the way the ESV puts that question in quotation marks. It doesn't seem so much to be what Paul's saying, but he's repeating what some had said at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was as the ESV brings out here, that was a figure of speech for having relations with a woman. So Paul is responding to this idea. It's good, or it's better, not to have relations with a woman. But, Paul says, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, possess his own wife in this way, and each woman her own husband. So, in the idiom of the original language, Paul isn't just talking about being legally married. He's talking about having your spouse, possessing them in the sense of intimacy. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is a mutual ownership within marriage of each other's bodies. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, of one kind, one of one kind and one of another. Paul was unmarried, and he could extol the blessings that God had given him in that state of being unmarried. But he says God gifts different people different ways. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so I'm going to say something that needs to be said more often in the church today. And that is, if a young man or a young lady is tempted to burn with passion in wrong ways, if they really struggle with temptation in this area of life, they should seek all the more, using all legitimate means God supplies to them and that they can find, they should strive all the more to get married. Don't be super spiritual and say, more spiritual than God, and say, well, I just have to tough it out. Well, according to what Paul says here, ongoing, what I would call normal struggles in this area, especially in our over-sexualized culture, those sorts of struggles should indicate, normally, that God wants you to pursue marriage. And sometimes, I know sometimes we work hard and it's not God's time yet, but we should be pursuing it in as much as God allows us to. If God has specially gifted you to remain pure without such struggle, without marriage, then that's wonderful too. But sometimes we can be hyper-spiritual and not realize the pivotal role God meant for marriage to play in most of our lives. Some of us need to seek marriage earlier than we otherwise might. And those of us who are married ought to regularly enjoy the gifts God has given us in marriage and not get so busy or so distracted that we neglect those gifts and then as a result are tempted in ways we don't have to be tempted as much. Now we've said all that about our individual marriages, our little marriages, my little marriage, your little marriage, someone else's little marriage on this earth. But there is a fifth reason for sexual union. And that is that it is a dim reflection, of the mutual bliss of Christ and his church. Not just marriage in general in some vague, abstract way, considered as marriage as a whole, or just the covenant ceremony beginning marriage or something. But even sexual union specifically is a dim reflection of the mutual bliss of Christ and his church. On the one hand, it reflects how that works in this present age. As we, by faith, are joined to Christ, though we do not see him, we love him and experience sweet mystical union with him now. And then in an even greater sense, to an even greater degree, it reflects the mutual bliss of Christ and his church in the age to come, in the consummated kingdom of God. To say that is not to sexualize or to luridly imply things about Christ and his church that would be inappropriate. It is simply to say, God designed many things in the world he made in this age to be pictures, to point to something that is different and greater in the next age. So first of all, in this age, Ephesians 5:28, we've seen this text a lot. Paul says, Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Pause there. Men and women who are married, you ought to approach your intimacy within marriage this way, not as something that is just selfish, just about what I can get out of it individually. You should approach this as a way to give to your spouse, as happens between Christ and his church. But husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. That means in every part of marriage, including the intimacy, the physical intimacy, it shouldn't just be about getting for your own body. It should be about viewing your wife as your own body and blessing her the way you would want to be blessed. But as it says, nourishing and cherishing her as your own body, just as Christ does the church. And then verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And remember how in Paul, he's very clear that one flesh has at its center the sexual relationship. He says, verse 32, this mystery is profound. Paul often speaks of mysteries, which are truths which come in a veiled and somewhat hidden way in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament age are revealed in all their clarity, in all their fulfilled clarity. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God designed marriage and the physical intimacy within marriage, the one flesh relationship, to picture Christ and the church, to show forth in a tiny way the glories of Christ and his church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. We used just a verse or two from here earlier in the sermon, but we need to see the broader context now. People in Corinth were struggling with the illegitimate use of sexuality. Men were seeking out prostitutes, and they were making excuses for it. Here Paul quotes some of their excuses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Quote, all things are lawful for me. But, Paul responds, not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful for me. But, he responds again, I will not be dominated by anything. Quote, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And, Paul says, God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power, saying that the body is not so insignificant that we can just do whatever we want with it. God wants us body and soul. And that's proved by the fact that he will raise us bodily from the dead, as he raised our Lord bodily from the dead. God wants us body and soul. So the body is not meant for things like sexual immorality, but is meant for the Lord. Then verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Our union, our saving union as believers with Jesus Christ, is so complete that our bodies, not just our spirits, our bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Did you catch that? He who is joined to the Lord, Paul is speaking of a believer being joined to the Lord Jesus by faith as part of this church. He who is joined to the Lord experiences something greater than the one flesh relationship of marriage. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So Paul continues, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. We'd have to take time in another context to develop what Paul means here. Obviously, other sins are done using the body, but Paul is saying in a unique way that other sins do not do, sexual immorality defiles the body specifically. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit sent from Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ, as the Scripture calls him, because you are united to Christ and are one spirit with him, the Holy Spirit is sent into your body. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. You're not your own, even just to do bodily acts. Some would try to separate what happens in your spirit from what just, quote, just happens in the body. But it's all connected. So, Paul says, glorify God in your body. But remember, this is all based on the fact that Christ and his church are one. And he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So even in this age, according to 1 Corinthians 6, according to Ephesians 5, Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, the church, now. According to these texts, sexual union is a dim reflection of the mutual bliss and the union, the wonderful union of Christ and his church. But as with so many things, we experience a foretaste of what is to come here and now in the kingdom of God in this age, in the righteousness and peace and joy which we have in the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. But it'll be so much greater and so much more visible in the age to come. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, again, it has Paul speaking. He says, to the believers, to the church members at Corinth, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Notice here, Paul speaks as if we have been betrothed to Christ, and in the culture of first century Judaism, for instance, then, to be betrothed was to be legally married already. Paul had betrothed the believers to one husband as a pure virgin to Christ, but their wedding day had not come yet. And so with all believers, we are in one sense married to Christ already, united to him by faith, but we are only betrothed. We are not wedded to him in the sense of having had the marriage feast yet. And remember 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ catches us up in the clouds to be with him, it says, so shall we always be with the Lord. The wedding feast hasn't happened until we are physically all present, body and soul, with Jesus Christ, our husband. So the day is coming when we will not only be betrothed, but when we will be enjoying the full consummation of the marriage. Revelation 19:7 speaks of that day. when it has the heavenly multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." By the way, it goes on to speak of how the bride wears white garments, which represent the righteous acts of the saints. That's how we prepare for the marriage day. We beautify ourselves and dress ourselves in righteous acts here and now, preparing for that day. And then we see the same event viewed from a little different perspective in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, this redeemed city of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Talk about a bride coming down the aisle to join her husband. This is so much greater than that. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" God and man now forever living in harmony, in wedded union. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 9 of the same chapter of Revelation 21. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues," a reference to earlier in the book of the Revelation. That angel comes, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. All this, by the way, is reflecting the last chapter of Ezekiel, of his vision of the glorified Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this is the redeemed people of God, the Israel of God, the completed church of Jesus Christ. On it are the names of the 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And it is the redeemed people of God, pictured as the city of God. It's the redeemed people of God and the place of their eternal dwelling. So yes, there's symbolism here, but there's also reality. So I'm not spiritualizing away the holy city. I'm saying it is pictured for us here in such a way that we see, yes, we will have a place, a glorious place of rest with our bridegroom forever. And but the place is spoken of also as the people, because the place is spoken of as the bride. So this is a wonderfully complex thing happening here. But again, our larger point is, when will the bride be revealed in all her glory and be united to her husband? It'll happen at the beginning of what we call the eternal state, at the beginning of unending ages, when Christ comes for his bride and makes all things new. Evil is forever thrown out into outer darkness, and there are new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3. Now, in conclusion, I want to let a man named Samuel Rutherford speak to you a bit of these glories to which marriage and its intimacy point. Samuel Rutherford was one of the greatest preachers and ministers of the gospel, which God granted to the land of Scotland. He lived in the 1600s. And Samuel Rutherford had a fruitful ministry, which I will not go into detail about right now. But at the end of his life, he was confronted with persecution again from the state. A monarchy had been overthrown and then reinstated, and Rutherford had written things and done things which were interpreted then as contrary to the interests of the crown. And so, in 1661, Samuel Rutherford was charged with treason, deprived of his church, his university chair, and his stipend. His book, one of his writings, Lex Rex, which was on the topic of civil government, was ordered to be burned and his presbytery to be overthrown. And Rutherford himself was put under house arrest. And ultimately, Rutherford was confronted with the very real possibility of being executed for his beliefs. He was comforted that that a lady of nobility had agreed to care for his wife and his 11-year-old daughter, Agnes. But, and this is taken from Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey and Randall Peterson, it says, but by the time the summons arrived from the council in 1661, charging him with treason and demanding his appearance, Samuel Rutherford was already on his deathbed. He appealed to a higher tribunal, giving the memorable response, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come." When the council returned and reported to Parliament that Rutherford was dying, Parliament almost unanimously decided that he not be allowed to die in the college where he was. To this, Lord Burleigh responded, "You have voted that honest man out of his college, but you cannot vote him out of heaven." Rutherford sought to reconcile with those with whom he had quarreled and died peacefully on March 30th, 1661 at St. Mary's College, St. Andrews. Some of his last words were, "I shall live and adore Christ. Glory to my Redeemer forever. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Now, Samuel Rutherford left behind a great number of letters that he wrote privately to other people. He didn't write them for publishing, but they were published nonetheless after his death. And speaking of those letters, it's written, authors of Meet the Puritans write, "During his years in Aberdeen, Rutherford experienced deep communion with God. He wrote of those encounters with astonishing freedom. Here's an example of what he shared with John Neve in 1637. He said, "I would willingly subscribe an ample resignation to the Christ of the 14 prelacies, to have no other exercise than to lie on a love bed with Christ, and fill this hungry and famished soul with kissing, embracing, and real enjoying of the Son of God. And I think that then I might write to my friends that I have found the golden world." They also write that his favorite theme in his letters is the union of Christ and his people, as illustrated by courtship and marriage. And so we have a hymn in our hymn book which begins, "The sands of time are sinking." A rather famous hymn. The hymn was not directly written by Samuel Rutherford, but it was based on his last words and some of what he wrote by Mrs. Anne Cousin, another lady from Scotland. She essentially took what Rutherford had said and written and transformed it into poetic verse, and it became a hymn, though only four or five verses of it, as we know it. There are many more verses of the original poem by Mrs. Cousin. She called it Last Words, a poem inspired by the letters and last words of Samuel Rutherford. I want to read you, as we close, several of these verses, some of which you have heard before, some of which you have not. I still won't read the whole thing. But it begins. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Remember the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And when will God be most fully with us? When Christ's bride is joined to himself in the age to come. It goes on. Oh, well it is forever. Oh, well forevermore. My nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There the red rose of Sharon, again taken from Song of Solomon, there the red rose of Sharon unfolds its hearts in bloom and fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume. Oh, to behold it blossom, while by its fragrance fanned, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I'll skip down a bit. Rutherford speaks, in the poetry of Anne Cousin, Rutherford speaks of times of sweet communion with Christ on this earth, and when he had passed her to a place called Anworth. But for sake of time, I'll skip some of the verses. He says, I have wrestled on towards heaven, against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, the sand in an hourglass, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band, who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and I the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. The curse shall change to blessing, the name on earth that's banned, be graven on the white stone in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Tween me and resurrection but paradise doth stand. Then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There's more, but I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, what more can I say as a feeble earthbound creature about such heavenly glories? As we think about our earthly marriages, and the wonderful gifts you've given us within the institution of marriage, may we not despise those gifts, but may we bless you for them and use them well in your service and for your glory. And further, Lord, More importantly, may we not despise Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and may we not despise their mystical sweet communion. And when we see the scriptures compare your relationship with your people, O Lord, to the finite institution of marriage, may we not turn away in disgust as if that were unworthy of you, but may we see the connection, may we see the point, and may we long not so much for earthly marriage, but for eternal marriage to Christ, and may we be found in him so that we may be with him as his bride forever. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.